A priority of intimacy. You might want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 19. It's really two paragraphs, two pericopes. I've combined them because they have a common thought. When you look at them as a unit, it had at least delivered a powerful message to my own heart in regards to the importance of my own personal walk with Jesus Christ. It has a setting moving into it. Chapter 3 of Mark. You find it in your Bibles yet? Mark chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is the end of the last portion. Now, this is really coming to the end of a series of five different challenges where the culture, particularly the religious leaders of the day, started to push back more progressively towards Jesus' message. In Mark chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, because he saw the hardness of their hearts," and he was in the synagogue, probably in Capernaum, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, that they didn't care about the man, they just cared about their rules. "He said to them, 'Stretch out your,'" he said to the man with the withered hand, "'stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored as whole as the others. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." The first reference in Scripture to clearly the crucifixion or destroying of Jesus, murdering of Jesus. And it was combined with the Pharisees and the Herodians, which were definitely enemies in their own right. They were opposite ends of the social spectrum. It is not unlike what a marriage there is between the social liberals in our nation today and radical Islam. You understand how radically different those two groups are? The social democrats are very, very liberal and have tenets that they genuinely believe, and they're absolutely in contrast with Islam, and yet they are working in unison in so many situations. It is exactly that situation that was happening here. You had the Pharisees, who were very, very separated people, everyday Joes, with the Herodians, which were very, very noted for their connections with the elite and the government. And they came together because they hated the fact that Jesus was starting to demonstrate real power and was a potential threat to both of their organizations or their philosophies of life. Okay, in that setting, we move on to the verse 7. In verse 7, it says this, "And Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea." Now, let me just stop right there. If you are a student of the Word of God and you have your map, you know, in most of the back of the Bibles, most of us have maps, or if you have electronic versions, you could click to a map that's attached to your program. You would see that most people assume that he had come back to Capernaum. Here's an issue. Capernaum is on the sea. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's right on the shore. And he says he withdrew, which meant, by the way, that word withdrew right there is only used, I think, once in Mark, but it's used multiple times in Matthew. So you can't get much from looking. The way you look at the word in its context is you look in its immediate context and then you work out from there. Well, you have to quickly move away from Mark because there is no, that's just one place. Number two, you go into Matthew and it's used often, and every time that withdraw is used, it's Jesus, that word, the Greek word, it's used of Jesus withdrawing to a quiet place where he could be away from the crowd and be with God the Father. So he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Has every implication that he was drawing away from where the masses were gathering to some place a little more excluded. And I'll show you at least a picture of one of the most common places they speak to. And the great multitude came from Galilee, followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, and when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Now, I'm just going to jump forward for a second. This is a picture that Capernaum would actually be further up there on the seashore, but it would have been more populated. This is an area that today, if you would go over to Israel, they would say, this is where the 12 were called. If they take you on the tour, they would take you to this particular location. And it looks a little more desolate, a little harder terrain, but it's clearly walking distance from Capernaum, and it was more set apart, so the masses wouldn't have been there, and he was just trying to retreat. Now, when you look at what he says here, Judea and Jerusalem, actually, in the very first chapter of the book of Mark, it said, I think at verse 5, it said that John had crowds coming from Judea and Jerusalem. And this just shows you how much greater Jesus Christ's ministry is. He goes from Judah and Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon. That is fairly fascinating, because right up there is Capernaum. That's a steady hand. It's hard to hold it. I'm not going to keep it up there. It looks like I'm shaking. I'm really not shaking, but it's just a small dot, okay? Well, it's Capernaum. It's right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And then Judah is down there. That's right there. And Jerusalem's right there. It's this area. This is clearly Jewish area. This is where the Jewish people were at. And then it said from Idumea is right down below here in this area. Now, that is still predominantly Jewish, but now has a fair amount of Gentiles in the group. It's not the same intensity. It's a mix. And then it says across the Jordan, which is the area referred to in this area, and that clearly becomes non-Jewish. But it's a mixed group still. You know, it's not pure Jewish anymore. So you have Idumea, and you have across the Jordan, and both of those are mixed, where Judah and Jerusalem are purely Jewish, and then Sidon and Tyre are up here. And those areas were known historically to be almost exclusively Gentile. So what's the message here? You could read these names over them and say, first of all, I don't like reading names. I don't know where they are anyway. I just skip over the verse. No, they really have a message here. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied, that Jesus was expanding his ministry beyond just the Jews. He was the light to the Gentiles. And it was already happening in the middle of his ministry. Now we're back to this. And he went out from the mountains and came to him, took his disciples with him, those with him he wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, and they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. So what has happened? He went up on a mountain and called to himself, he called these 12 people. And here is the tension that you see in the passage. You already saw the multitudes mentioned many times. The masses were gathering together. Let me back up to that passage, I guess. Go further down. So he told his disciples that... I forgot this. That's what it was throwing me for a loop here. And when he heard many things he were doing, they came to him. So the masses were coming, this great multitude. Now verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions... that's a Greek word for really painful problems. It's more than just a mild cold. This was troubling diseases. Pressed about him to touch him. Now, I hope you recognize this. I do, especially when I was over in Asia. How you can get in crowds, and there's a danger of being in crowds. You recognize this? If you have 1,000 or a multi, you know, in a small area, and a crowd starts going, it can be dangerous for anybody in the crowd, because the crowd can, if you trip or something, you can get trampled to death. And you do see that happening in different settings. That's exactly what the Lord was concerned about. And what did he said? He said, well, you just keep the car running. I just want the car right out here, and I want you running it, and be ready to get me out of here, because this may... Now, this runs in contrast. I see these pictures in my mind when I think about Jesus, of Jesus with the sheep on the side of the hill, and there's a couple sheep around, and two or three kids sitting next, you know, on the grass next to him. That is not at all the picture we have here. This is the picture of masses of people are gathered around, and everybody's saying, I want to touch him, I want to get in there. And they're trying to push in and get in close enough, because the multitudes were not worshiping Jesus. They were just trying to get what they could get out of this. If they had diseases, they had leprosy, they just wanted to be touched so they'd be healed. And it was an intensity, and frankly, it was the intensity that was dangerous. It's like a large crowd out of control. And he speaks to the awareness of that and said, listen, I've got an escape plan. Now, disciples, you make sure you got it in order. I want a little boat right out here, and I'm going to come and jump in the boat, and we're going to pull out, because that'll give us a little space if we have to exit. Okay, so that's the picture. Now we come down here to 10, and he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Now here is something to point. This point in the book of Mark is amazing to me. You know, he already has the people. He has disciples. He says, now get the boat ready. You know, he has a group of closer people that are following him. But you know, the only ones that had declared that he's the Son of God at this point in the journey is God the Father at his baptism and evil spirits. No one else was declaring that he was the Son of God, but evil spirits and God the Father. And he tells the evil spirits to be quiet. He doesn't want their testimony. And they cried out, you are the Son of God. But he sternly, and that's a powerful word, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Because the multitudes didn't get it. They were there about just getting get their immediate problems solved, and they did not see him as the Messiah. And in that context, we move on to the next passage. And when he went up on the mountain, so he goes up to retreat now, get away. By the way, that is a huge reminder to me. Huge reminder. On Wednesday night, a couple of Wednesdays ago, I spoke about how we have to be careful about taking a Sabbath day, a day off. And I say that as a hypocrite, although I purpose since then to do better. But we need to get away and rest and get alone with the Lord and get personal with God the Father. And it can only happen in quiet. If the Son of God needed to get alone to connect with God the Father, it is so obvious that we need to. And that's what he was doing here. And then he appointed 12, appointment of the 12 disciples. He refers to it as the 12. And they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And I'm going to come back and talk about this. And to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now there are three invitations in that are so important to every one of us in here. If you know Jesus Christ, it's important to you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you ought to pay special attention to why they were sent out. He goes on from there, and he starts listing them. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and that's a rock. Now, he wasn't much of a rock yet, but in Acts you'll see that he was the rock of the first century church. I mean, he was the head of it, and he kept it together. At Pentecost, he was used in a mighty way to reach many for the Savior. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, which is an interesting phrase. When you try to understand what it meant, and it's actually the sons of thunder. Most of the Greek scholars say we really don't understand what it is. We think it means dynamic. It has something to do in that context, but it's an interesting word, a choice of words. They definitely were. They stood out. That's for sure in a unique way in their personalities. I think of the grandson that was. I have 15 grandkids. I think of the one grandson I was holding. That little guy has a personality that's probably like this. He's just kind of out there. It's hard to have him in the room and not recognize it. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaanite. Well, that's really a word for zealot. Now, this is an interesting thought. These 12 that he gathered together, we have Matthew over here. Where is Matthew in the list? I should have marked it. Peter, right there. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government. Simon the Canaanite, which it also could be translated zealot, would have been anti-government to the extreme. He was of the rebel group. It's interesting how people come from all sorts of backgrounds that they can come together in Christ and have a common denominator, serve together. We represent that here. All sorts of backgrounds can be brought together, and actually it makes us more powerful, more useful in his program because of our diversity. And they went into the house. So after he called them, then he goes into the house. I want to talk about this portion in particular. And he went up on the mountain to call the 12 to himself. This stands in stark contrast to the multitudes that were gathering together. Now here's a comment to you. If you were a first century believer, a first century individual, would you be one of the multitudes that were just clamoring to see the spectacles of the Son of God? Or would you have been one of those that wanted an intimate relationship with him? I know for a fact I would want to be one of the 12. I'd want to be seeking that personal relationship, and each one of us should. The other was created just problems. He just kind of put up with it. He wants the intimate relationship. And then this passage right here is what I'm really going to preach about. And then he appointed the 12, and you see the word that, and it's implied that there'd be another that there, but it is not used in this translation. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. Personal relationship. That he might send them out to preach. There is a mission here. And that to have power, he provides them power. In this area, I see three aspects that I wanted to challenge us as a group. Actually, three invitations. And I'm going to share with you three things that I share with people I'm personally discipling. These are pretty much upfront stuff, foundational stuff, that you need to know if you really want to have a victorious life. So when we come back and start to talk about the application, I trust you won't be sleepy. I mean, this is really, really critical stuff. This is how I personally have found the intimacy with my Lord. Well, there's two things that I would think you'd want to do. Make sure you have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand. We'll see if we can't get you one. Number two, make sure you have a Bible. I saw one hand in the back there. So if the ushers could grab another bulletin and get it to, where can you do that for us? Well, you do that, it would begin here. We're talking about the priority of intimacy, but now I'm going to get into a very practical application of this passage. I want to talk about these threefold invitation that is, it's attached to his challenge to the disciples, his charge to them. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have power and to heal sickness and to cast out demons. I'm going to first talk about the importance that each one of us needs to have in enjoying his presence. I'm telling you, one of the issues in Christianity today is the tension that is found and this excitement that is found in the entertainment worship that is often prevalent. But then there's the other side of the pendulum that is all about duty. And I'm just standing before you right now, and I want you to recognize that I have found a middle ground in this that is so precious. My heart truly gets excited about Jesus. It gets excited about the Word of God. I get excited about what it does in my own life. I thrill what it does in other people's life. I love walking with Jesus. And I want that for every one of you. And it is not found in duty. It is found in an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, some of you in here today may not have a clue what we're talking about in regards to an intimate relationship, because we're clearly not talking about the relationship the multitudes had. And in American Christianity, they would represent the multitudes more than they represent a selected group. I'm talking about knowing Jesus, and in that relationship, finding fulfillment and an excitement and a love relationship with him that is so precious. Words absolutely cannot define it. Number two, the challenge to expand the family. What a thrill it is for me. And I know it is for everyone that has the privilege of leading others to Christ. I had the privilege not too long ago to share the gospel with some, and had three different individuals in the same setting bow their heads and call upon Jesus. I don't know about you, but that thrills my heart. Now, I've been around long enough. I'm not a spring chicken. I've been around long enough to recognize that some people pray and there doesn't seem to be any change. But sometimes there is a change. And man, is the change dynamic. You know, I think of Jimmy and Timmy. They're sitting over here on the side. The transformation in your lives. You know, just since I've known you, and in both cases, I came to know you before you came to know Christ, shortly, Jimmy, but in Timmy's case, you had already accepted Christ shortly before you came here. But the change, and I look back at my own life. I remember coming down from that hotel room. My wife and I had accepted Christ at about 11 o'clock at night at a hotel room on a Roman Catholic marriage encounter weekend. But we genuinely accepted Christ because of the witness of others and a lot of other circumstances that provided enough of the Word of God so that we had it. We got it right. I'm absolutely certain that we got it right by ourselves. It was just the Spirit of God leading us. But we came down for breakfast that next morning, and the shop. I don't know what to call them. They were like workshops where we gathered around. And the most, I don't think any of the other people there were believers. But they all said, boy, something's happened to you guys. We go back into our Methodist church. And there was enough of a change that this Methodist pastor came to us and said, you know, he was a new man, and him and his wife were co-pastoring the Methodist church we were in. It kind of gives you a sense, doesn't it? Gives you a little sense of where we were at. But at any rate, this man came up to me and said, you know, there's something different about you. I would like to wonder if you would mind sharing, you and your wife, maybe could share what happened when you went on this this retreat thing you went on. Why don't you share with the congregation? Now, this was after Pam and I had had some devotional times reading Scripture, and we were to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. And I said, man, I don't know that we've really done that, Pam. And it really was troubling me. And then the pastor that next Sunday morning calls and comes up to me and said, why don't you share your testimony? He didn't call it a testimony. Just share what happened, will you? I think it would be good for the rest of the couples in here. I shared in that service. And then I got a phone call the next week from, I was in Chicago already, and they had this International United Methodist radio program. And I got a call from the man who said, your pastor called us and said that we ought to get you on the radio program. Could you come down a week from now and share your testimony on radio? Shared it for their, and this was a very well listened to radio program. And I think about how God did that. There was a change because the family of God was expanded and the excitement was evident. And then the third item is the extension of the ministry. He says, you're going to have some power here. I'll put it to use. I want to talk about very quickly each one of these three areas, but these are really, really precious to me. So even if you don't find them that interesting, just look like you're interested so I don't feel bad, because it really is important from where I'm coming from. In the first one is it's important about, you know, when I look at Matthew chapter 11, I don't have an overhead on it. You might have to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the words that just scream out to me, I remember when I read this for the first time, come to me! And I said, you know, out of my orthodoxy that I was coming from, what are they talking about? And so I remember getting alone and saying, all right, Lord, I want to come to you, but how do I do this? How does a human being reach out to God? But you know, that's all I needed. I had to get alone and have this heart's desire to get close to God. And I will never forget, and I still experience this sweetness of God connecting with me. Now, there is an abstract to this. There's no doubt about it. But it is so true. Now, listen, group. I'm not so foolish as to think everyone has a private, personal, meaningful time with the Lord on a daily basis. But you are a fool if you don't. It is a special time. You need to set aside time. You need to gather alone. Get somewhere quiet. And call upon the Lord and intimately talk with the Lord. Connect with the Lord. Ask Him to get a hold of your life and direct you and carry you along and carry you through the burdens of your life. One of our brothers is not here today because the Griffins, JR and Kathy, Kathy is in the hospital because she was having some heart troubles, and she had had open heart surgery before. So she's up at Mercy Hospital having some tests on Monday. I don't know if they want visitors or not. I get confused in these days, but that's where she is. We can definitely pray for her, okay? But JR has his own health issues. And frankly, a couple of us have been pounding on him with text messages and phone calls, and I had offered many times to say, listen, I'll come and get you, and we'll go to the emergency room. You ought not to be walking around with what you're talking about as your symptoms. And what I'm fearful of, you're not going to be walking around, and I don't want it on my conscience. My conscience is cleared. I've done everything I can. I hope he has. But the point is, we can come to him and he can carry us through these types of pressures. And one of the sweet parts about JR is the transformation that God has done in that man's life over the last year. In the way in which he has a peace in the midst of an enormous amount of challenges, but he has a peace. And the challenges aren't going, you know, the fact that Kathy got so seriously ill again, it's just one more thing on a litany of other pressures they have. But with her and with him, there was a peace that can only come by going to Jesus. Going to Jesus with this. And that's what I'm talking about. Go to him. I can't do that for you, but I couldn't challenge you more directly. Set aside time and call upon the Lord. Look for what he wants you to do and what he wants you to know about him. Ask him to help you grow closer to him. Number two, call to him. Not only do we need to just purpose to set our schedules aside, like Jesus did by going up into the mountains. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, it says, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about prayer, and I mentioned the importance of being specific. And I mentioned how at the start of my walk with Christ, I finally came to me. I said, you know what? I'm not seeing any answered prayers, and these other people I'm around are seeing it. What's gone wrong? And a man told me, he said, well, you gotta write some things down. You gotta be specific enough about it. And I took it upon myself to write it down on the leaf of my Bible. And I did that for a purpose because I knew. I said, now listen, I'm not going to write in the leaf of this Bible. This Bible's liable to be around a while. Now, it turns out I lost this Bible, so it didn't work out that way. But I wrote out the prayer request, and I was specific. But before I wrote it down in the leaf of my Bible, knowing I'm not going to be able to erase it again, I wrote it in ink, and I would write the date and be specific about my prayer request. And then I'd pray it over and over and over and over and over again until I could check it off that it was completed. Then I started to recognize that I didn't want to just check it off. I wanted to write how it was completed because it was phenomenal how God answered specific prayer. And the key that I needed to do was get specific about my request and start taking some notes. And that's what I'm talking about. It's important. If we really want to be one of his disciples, one of his tools in the furthering of his program, you better learn how to call on him specifically and have him, and learn how to connect with him in your everyday life. Number three, learn from him. Psalms 119 is a very commonly quoted passage. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I think of a verse that I quote so often I didn't want to use this morning, but I'm going to end up quoting it again. Psalms 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word. His word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's all about getting the word in there. The word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me tell you, he couldn't be clearer. It is important for us to be in our Bibles. And if you profess to be a Christian and you are not reading your Bible, shame on you. And you are liable to pay a big price for that. Because God cannot be impressed. That is not an intimate relationship if you are not ever sitting down and listening to him, reading his love letters to you. Something seriously wrong with your walk. Now, I got enough time. Turn your piece of paper over if you want to write down this information. I still have notes from McLaughlin and from Dr. Clearwaters and a couple of my Bibles as I was growing in my walk with the Lord. I'm going to give you some hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutical principles is how to read the Bible and understand it. You ought to know these. We don't talk about them enough as a corporate movement. But the first principle, if you want to read your Bible and understand it, is the literal principle. Literal principle simply means that it should be understood in its normal, natural, literal reading. Read it. Now, here's a point. Get a good translation. It helps a lot. There are a lot of great English translations. The King James is a powerfully good translation, but it does have this flaw. It's primarily English that is not spoken in our common day. So it'll use words differently than we did before, but it is still a powerful translation. A great blessing. You know, the Reformation took place with this integral to the English translations that parallel the King James. It's powerful, but to the average reader, it might be a little harder to understand. Now, some in here clearly have the intellect to be able to start grasping the minor changes that you find in the English language and get great blessing from the poetic sound of the King James. The New King James did a lot to clear up some of those major changes in the phrase, you know, a phrase that you'd use to explain something. But then you have some of the other modern translations, more recent translations, like the ESV and the NIV. They're using different translation techniques. But I'll tell you this. I have heard so many words and so many messages on the condemnation of the NIV. You know, they're just bad, 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 bad. But I'm going to stand before you and share something that almost sounds radical in independent Baptist circles. It uses a dynamic equivalent and means that it's striving not so much word for word, but to get the phrase or the thought. In the Greek, in the New Testament, I do not enjoy reading the NIV. I much prefer the ESV or the New King James, which are far more literal translations, because the Greek language is very structured. But the dynamic, you cannot do the same thing with Hebrew. It's literally read in the reverse way. The structure is so different that the Psalms, if you've never read the NIV, you ought to read the Psalms in the NIV. I strongly suspect you'll be greatly blessed, because the Hebrew is hard to capture in a literal word for word. And the dynamic equivalent is extremely powerful in that type of literature, such as the Psalms. Now, what's my point? I'll tell you what, on my Bible, I no longer carry a paper Bible. I use my iPad or my iPhone, and I think I have 15 translations. I generally read from the New King James or the ESV, but when I'm in the Psalms, I rarely ever study the passage without reading it in the NIV. And I'm trying to compare. I use the multiple translations to point to issues that I want to study in the original language, so I can make some decisions for myself. So the literal principle is you read it. We've got great translation. That's my whole point in it. I don't know why I spent 5 minutes on that. But the point is, get a good translation and read it and take it at its face value. That's the literal principle. Number two, the historical principle. You and I ought to own a study Bible. If you don't own a study Bible, you ought to be saving up to buy one. The Ryrie Study Bible, the John MacArthur Study Bible, the NIV Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible are all excellent tools. And the number one place that they're really, really helpful is in their introductions to the books. And they give this historical overview and what's going on. Who is saying what to whom and why? And it's amazing how powerful that is. And that's the historical principle, because guess what? You cannot properly understand a passage today until you understand the context in which it was written 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, depending on the book. The systematic principle. So we talked about the literal, we talked about the historical, then the grammatical principle. Look for the verbs. Dr. McLaughlin used to say verbs are his friend. They are a friend. I look, when I'm reading a passage, I look for the verbs, the action words. Nouns describe what's going on, but the verb tells you what it is. So look at, mark it, pay attention to it. The grammatical principle, the structure of the sentence, that's where the literal translations is so helpful, particularly when you're in the New Testament, which is written, is a translation of the Greek, which is a very structured language. And then the synthesis principle, the fourth one is the synthesis principle. It means that everything in the Bible, it's, we have all of these different authors over all of these thousands of years that are written, but it's all inspired by the same God, and it fits together. So if you're here and reading a verse and it doesn't make sense with some of the others, you understand something wrong because it doesn't disagree. That's the synthesis principle. And the last one is the practical principle. The practical principle is that you take those other four areas, and once you have them, then you say, you know what, it ought to apply to my life somehow. Let's figure out what's appropriate application. Now here is my simple, I wish I had this up on the screen, but I don't. Here is the question that I ask myself when I'm reading the Bible. Who said what to whom and why? Who said what to whom and why? And what did it mean to them? And I answer that. Who said what to whom and why, and what did it mean to them? Before I ask myself, how am I going to apply this to myself and to life today? The literal, the historical, the grammatical, the synthesis principle, and the practical principle. All of this is to say that we need to learn from Him. And if you're not in your Bible, Lord help you. And the fourth one is live for Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 7. Men, some of you are from New Hope, going through some challenges in your life. There probably is no better portion of Scripture for you to memorize than 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 through, say, 11, verse 11. The first four verses talk about the importance of having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. A meaningful, and when you really have that epignosis, that full knowledge of who He is, then you have a foundation to go forward. And then He comes back and says, now listen, a lot of people say, well, Jesus, you ought to do this in my life. Why aren't you changing this? The whole principle, I'll just read it to you. Verse 5, for this very reason, because of all of what He has done for us, verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Hold on just one second here. Remember I said I read sometimes in the... I'll switch over to the other version here. In the New King James it said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Who is supposed to do that? You are. If you are a believer, you really have come to know Jesus Christ, it's not okay to say, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. You have been commanded, as it is here, to add to your faith diligently. And it says to faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. And if, verse 8, if you do these things, and then these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that you will be productive and effective if you will add these truths to your life. Now that ought to get you excited. Your life may be a shambles at this point, but it doesn't have to remain a shambles. He says he's in the rebuilding business. Get intimate with this passage. Okay, I've got to go on to the next portion. Expand his family, that he might send them out to preach. Jesus was very, very committed to delivering a clear gospel message. He healed people all the time, but he was committed to them hearing the truth about who he is and what he accomplished. You and I have been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every one of us has been commanded to do that. The question is, do we? You know, there's such a need for us to be aware of what the gospel message is. I'm going to give you, how many of you have led someone to Christ in the last year? Had the privilege. Okay? I see some hands in here. But I also see a lot of people that haven't raised their hands. I'm going to give you a very brief, it's kind of like the 101 in sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member. And I want you to write these truths down. One of the very first things any believer, any person needs to hear about is the fact that Jesus Christ requires that we come to him admitting that we're sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all. There are tons of people that are trying to become good people but are unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness. Now let's just talk about this for a second. Every one of us, the very best things we have done, the Word of God says, are like filthy rags. No one is getting into heaven based on their good works. And we need to start, and so does anyone else we're talking to, they need to come to an awareness of their own sinfulness. And if they're unwilling to do that, Lord help them. It's a real, real problem. You need to admit that you're a sinner. And the way I do that is just conversation. I'm very clear to me that I've sinned. But when I'm working with other people, not everybody comes to that conclusion. They use that in degrees. James tells us that if we've sinned in any, we've sinned in all. And we're in trouble. Big, big time. We need to believe also. What do we need to believe? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Every individual needs to not only come admitting, repenting of their sins, they need to come believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished, dying on the cross, substitutionally dying in our place, paying the price for our sins. You may be here thinking, oh no, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian forever. If you haven't come to a recognition of your own wicked sinfulness and have turned to Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the Son of God and as the one who has substitutionally paid the price for your sins, you're never ever really going to see heaven. It doesn't work that way. That's not his message. He died for our sins according to the scripture, and he rose again according to the scriptures. It couldn't be clearer. We just don't like talking about it, it seems, in our culture. We think of ourselves as such good people, when in fact, it's clear that our culture has all sorts of wickedness. And third, we need to call on him. Now, in a lot of circles, that's been brought down to, I'm removing that. If God doesn't put it on our heart, I'm not saying anything to anybody about it, because, man, I don't want to give anybody any false hopes. Neither do I, okay? But that doesn't change the fact that Scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It also says we must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If he says it in his word that we need to call upon him, we need to confess it, and it is so obvious that it's verbal, it's probably all right for you and I to talk to other people about calling on the Lord. Now, you can't force anybody, but you sure ought to invite everybody that you're talking to do just that. So that's the ABCs of the gospel. Help them understand, recognize yourself that you need to admit that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, and then believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that he in fact died, paying the price for sins, and on the third day rose again and is at the right hand of God the Father. And it's by faith, and it's not by works. It's not by being a good person. It's by what he has already accomplished. Our good works come out of the joy of what he has done for us that propels us to do things for him and then call upon him. What is so, so sad, some people know the truth but never act on it. That's a real sad truth. I suspect that I'm going to end up in heaven and look around for some people that I would expect to be there, and they're not going to be there because in their pride, they never humbled themselves. Extend the ministry to have the power. Now, it went on to talk about healing the sick and casting out demons in the context of what was happening when Jesus was here on earth. There were some really incredible things going on. And Acts chapter 19 talks about how the first century church had some incredible things. I'm going to preach about that one day, soon actually, where Jesus, they were even using the handkerchiefs of Jesus, and that somehow or another that had enough of the residue presence of that Paul had been close to it, that it just the presence of it was healing people, like we hear on the radio programs and television programs. That's all garbage. But it wasn't garbage for in the Word of God when Paul was doing it and Peter was doing it. How do we extend the ministry? Mortify the deeds of the flesh. I don't have it up there. But if you want to extend his ministry, you first of all got to apply it to your own life, and then you got to help others figure out how to do this. You know how you walk away from a past lifestyle that is a bunch of garbage? I think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's talking about presenting ourselves. Here's an important truth. Now, I want to just quickly say, I don't have it in your notes, but I want to quickly say that God has already done a work, and it's helpful to understand this. He's already eradicated the authority of sin. He's totally eradicated it at the cross. He's already accomplished it. You will get the benefit of it if you receive him and understand what he teaches about it. Number two, he already instilled in you the Spirit. The Spirit which will help you illuminate the Word of God. The Spirit of God illuminates the Word so that we can read it and understand it. Without it, the Word of God, he says, is hard to understand. It's hard for the carnal man to see it. The unsaved man can't see it. And then third, he's already instilled in every genuine believer the fruit of the Spirit. They're already there. Love, joy, patience, long-suffering. They're already there if you accepted Jesus Christ. And that's something he's accomplished. Now I want to talk about your responsibility in this. You and I, as a genuine believer, and you have the responsibility if you're discipling someone else, to help them to recognize that it is God's role that you and I have to step up as believers and mortify the deeds of the flesh. That is not going to happen naturally. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says this: For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is really fascinating words. You and I need to step up, and if you have had a problem with addiction, you got to say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. There's no exception to this. You personally have to make a decision that you're done with the garbage. And you're not going back there, and it's not something to do. It's not negotiable. It's settled. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says it this way, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry." Put to death. What does that sound like? Sounds pretty final, doesn't it? "Therefore you do not allow yourself to dwell on doing it again." Every time the thought comes up, you say, "No, I'm mortifying it." Mortify the deeds of the flesh. You, as a born-again believer, have the responsibility to step up and do this. Someone else cannot do it for you. So if you want to know what's required of you to get your life together, mortify the deeds of the flesh and the power of the Spirit of God, following the teaching of the Word of God, and you can find victory in the fellowship of other Christians encouraging to do the like. Meditate on God's Word. Meditation on God's Word is a huge point. Psalms 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Who has the responsibility to meditate on Scripture? Is it God? "God, you've got to put the Scripture in me." No. God has said, you've got to mortify the deeds of your flesh, and you have to step up and take responsibility to get into the Word and start memorizing and thinking about it and meditating on it if you want to find victory. Nothing short of that will be sustainable. And third, not only do you have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, not be conformed to the old, is the way the Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 say it, but be transformed. Transformed into it. That's a passive verb saying that God does this. But you and I have the responsibility to step up and start to act Christ-like. There was a time not too long ago, 10 years ago, when there were the bracelets that everyone was handing out. What would Christ do? You know, and that was a great reminder. There's power in that. We ought to be asking ourselves, what would Christ do? I asked myself that very thing the last couple of weeks. Brother Dan and I were going through a pretty significant challenge. And my prayer was, "Lord, what would you do in this situation? What would you have me to do in this situation? How would you be glorified? What would you want done?" That's a great thing. That's what we ought to be doing. That's an important aspect of walking with God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Isn't that a beautiful challenge? We need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We need to manifest Christ-likeness. What is your response to God's invitation? In this very passage, his challenge to the disciples was to enjoy his presence. Are you enjoying the presence of the Lord? It's no minor issue. It's an important issue. You and I have been challenged and invited to extend the ministry, his ministry. What am I talking about? Well, you and I have been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," over and over again in Scripture. Several hands were raised that said, but you know what? Several hands weren't. And we're all surrounded by unsaved people. Shame on us. And we are to expand his family. Extended family, I meant to say, is the third one. I actually had that reversed, didn't I? Enjoy his family, expand his family, and then extend his ministry. Now, when we talk about extending his ministry, the number one thing you need to do is get your own life together. And once you figure out how to do this, plug into others to help them. There are all sorts of believers that cannot figure out how to get freedom from their past sinfulness. The freedom is found in mortifying the deeds of the flesh. meditating on Scripture and manifesting Christ's likeness, recognizing that Scripture has promises that Jesus has already eradicated the authority of sin, not the presence. He's instilled in us, he's illuminated us so we can understand Scripture, and he's instilled in us the fruit of the Spirit. He's done his part. How about us stepping up? Where are you? Where are you? What needs to change in your life so you can become more Christ-like? That is the challenge of the day. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I pray if there'd be any here without Christ that haven't admitted the fact that they are sinners, haven't accepted and personalized that, and haven't truly believed in who you are through your Son, and haven't really called upon you, I pray that they would not have the peace to leave this auditorium. So my first invitation is to those that may not know Jesus Christ. My second invitation is to those that are believers that need to re-engage. Get out of neutral. Which, by the way, neutral in this situation is like sitting on the side of the hill in a car. In neutral, you're not going standing still, you're actually rolling backwards. You're wasting time. May it not be said of any of us, for you have commanded us to redeem the time for your glory. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.